please open in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, coming to chapter 4. And we are going to consider the whole chapter this morning. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, as we come to the end of our trek through Jonah. I'm actually going to start reading verse 10 of chapter 3, just to give the slightest bit of context. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When God saw what they did, that is the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city. And he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Our Lord God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and how you have given this word to us to function as a mirror in many ways, that we might look upon it and see our own character, to see ourselves so often in the people and the stories that are related to us in your word. And Lord, that can be staggering when we see ourselves. And yet what's more staggering is when we see you in your word and how you use your word to direct us to lift our eyes to heaven and see you in your holiness, in your righteousness, in your justice, but also to see you in your graciousness and mercy and kindness and patience. And Lord, we thank you for how your word cuts us to the heart. And we pray that you would do that work in us today by your Holy Spirit. That you would humble us, that you would cause our hearts to mourn for who and what we are, and yet you would grant us hope as you lift our eyes and set them on Jesus. And so conform our hearts to yours and do this for your glory and use this jar of clay to that end as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like I said, we've come to the end of our look at Jonah. And in these last two chapters of Jonah, I think we see two amazing things. The first is that we see an entire city turn in repentance at the preaching of God's word. And this, I think, is far more extensive than even the Great Awakening that happened in our country. Far more people in this instance turn to the living God. This is an amazing event that occurs in the history of the world. And I think we should be in awe at the great, mighty power and mighty love of God to save sinners. This should astound us. The other amazing thing that we need to see, and we do see in the last chapter of Jonah here, is that Jonah is angry about it. And that's really strange. Jonah is angry, and this isn't what we would expect. You know, if this were the first time we were reading this story and we came to this portion of Jonah, I think this probably would have taken us by surprise. We've heard this story before, so maybe we're not taken back by what we read here. But if we didn't know anything about Jonah and what had occurred, we would look at this and almost have to read verse 1 of chapter 4 again. It displeased Jonah that he relented and these people were saved? This is really strange. But this is indeed what happens. And so this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to be looking at the characteristics of Jonah and how he responded the way he did out of his flesh, and how really that is a true representation of how we respond in our flesh, what our hearts are like apart from the grace of God, and how we could so easily slip back into our own depraved way of thinking and responding. But we're also going to look at the character of God. We're going to look at his heart and how he has a heart of mercy towards this world and the people which he has made. And really the main call for us this morning then is that in light of that, share the gospel of mercy. Remember it first, but share the gospel of mercy with everyone, for our God has a heart mercy. Share the gospel of mercy with everyone, for our God has a heart of mercy. Well, the first thing we need to consider is the fact that Jonah is angry. Jonah is angry. We see that in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So we're confronted with a Jonah, like I said, that we perhaps didn't expect to see. And this appears to be the old Jonah, the Jonah that we thought perhaps passed away, so to speak, in the belly of that great fish. And we're not seeing the resurrected Jonah that we wish we could be seeing. This is the Jonah that thought and acted contrary to God's will and God's word. And again, you would think that at this point in our story, after all that Jonah has experienced, that he would be thinking and acting differently, that he would be grateful and thankful that the Lord saved these people. He has received mercy. Why doesn't he not delight in mercy? He'd be thankful that God is showing mercy to these people just as he had received it. But that's not the case. Jonah has fallen back into his old patterns of thinking, his old way of living. And I think right here we're immediately confronted with a warning, right? If Jonah can so quickly fall back into his old way of thinking, if he can so quickly be overcome by his old passions, how easy it is for all of us to fall back into our own and old ways of thinking, to follow the course of our old passions, of our old fleshly nature. How easy it is for us to begin thinking the way we used to think. And this is a glaring reality check for us, a glaring reminder to us of the sinfulness of our own hearts, that it's not just before we were saved that our hearts are sinful, but even after we are saved. Though God has redeemed us and rescued us, our hearts are still far more sinful than we think they are. And though God is doing a work in us, yes, to conform us more and more to His image, as He does that, we actually get a better picture of how truly and deeply our sinful natures are. And so don't be surprised as you continue to walk this Christian life, as you continue to seek to walk in faith, don't be surprised when God gives you glimpses into the sinfulness of your own hearts. He does this for His glory and for your good, because it's in those moments that you truly see how desperately you still need Jesus Christ as your Savior. You still need Him. There is not a point where you will outgrow your need of Jesus. He has saved you from the penalty of sin, but brothers and sisters, He is still in the process of continuing to save you from the power of sin in your life. You need Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we need to be vigilant. We need to be on guard over our own hearts, to be careful not to fall back into our old patterns and ways of thinking. But at the same time, we need to recognize that when we do, we need to continually set our minds and hearts on the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ as we seek to humbly walk after Him, because we still need Jesus. Now, I imagine Jonah was probably pretty tired at this point. Use that to explain how he responds so extremely, or in such an extreme fashion like he does. He'd likely been preaching for several days at this point. And he just had come out of that great fish. That was quite the ordeal. A bit of a taxing experience, I guess. Then he had to get all the way to Nineveh. He would probably been on the Mediterranean coast and now having to walk all the way to Nineveh, then been preaching for several days. And I know that whenever I get tired, I very easily slip into living according to my flesh and not living according to the Spirit. And so we need to be careful, be on guard, because much like we can become when we're tired, Jonah gets angry. And in fact, we see that Jonah was displeased exceedingly and became angry. That Hebrew word here actually means that he was inflamed with anger. He's not just a little angry or perturbed, but he's enraged. He's inflamed with anger. You see, the Ninevites did not get what they deserved. Jonah's thinking that they deserved to be destroyed. I mean, these were Gentiles we're talking about here. They're not even the people of God. They should have been destroyed for their sinfulness. And more than that, they were enemies of God's people. They committed awful atrocities to other people, brutal things that they have done. They should be destroyed for the kinds of things they had done, the atrocities they've committed against us and against our people. Jonah's upset that they didn't get what they deserve. Jonah wanted justice, and yet they got mercy. And it seems that Jonah's quickly, again, forgotten what it means to receive mercy. He's forgotten in chapter 2 of his own narrative that God showed him mercy. Or, more likely, or combined, Jonah likes to have mercy for himself, but wants justice for others. Jonah likes mercy for himself, but wants justice for other people. Does that sound familiar? Does that feel familiar? This is not a concept that is unfamiliar in the Scriptures. This is similar to the parable that Jesus tells about the man who owed a great debt to some other man, so much so that he couldn't pay it. And he went and fell down before that man, and he was pleading to be forgiven. I can't pay my debt. And his creditor forgave him all of his debt, freely forgave him. But then the man immediately stands up and he goes and finds a man who owed him money and holds him accountable. He shakes him and says, "Give me my money. Give me what you owe me." And then he throws him in jail when he can't pay. He wanted justice for that man and yet mercy for himself. And that's what we see Jonah doing. And again, I think this is a mirror for our own hearts here. How often do we want mercy for ourselves and justice for other people? We want leniency whenever we've wronged somebody or done something wrong, but then require justice when somebody has wronged us or has sinned against us. We want them to pay. We want justice. This is not a good attitude to have. We need to remember that we have received mercy, an abundance of mercy through Jesus Christ. Friends, let that color, let that inform, let that motivate your interactions with one another as you follow Christ to be merciful. But another way in which I think this attitude can manifest itself is whenever we become satisfied or even happy when people do get what they deserve. I'm sure there have been many times in your life when you've seen people doing something that you knew was going to have negative consequences in their lives. Maybe you've even tried to warn them and said, don't do what you were going to do because this is going to turn out badly for you. Maybe you've pled with them and said, don't go this way. I know, I've seen this before. I know this is what's going to happen in your life. And yet them thinking they're wiser than you are, they go ahead and do it anyway. And then they reap the consequences. And you sit back and you think to yourself, well, they got what they deserved. I saw that coming. I knew that was coming for them. And you have that I told you so attitude. And while that's true, they did get what they deserved. What is your attitude towards them? Are you satisfied? Does it somehow make you happy that, yeah, they got what they deserved? Or do you feel sorrow over that fact? Is your heart broken for them? Do you grieve that they have to suffer the consequences for what they have done? Do you grieve that they have followed after their sin? Now, I'm not saying that justice is not a good thing and that there isn't a sense in which we can feel a righteous sense of justice when wrongdoing is punished. God is a just God, and we should rejoice at his justice and righteousness. And we will rejoice when Jesus returns with justice and judges the world with equity. We long for that day. But you know, sometimes we can look at other people getting what they deserve and start to think that we actually aren't like them. That we're not also part of Adam's fallen race. That if it were not for the grace of God in our own lives, then we would be standing with them. Even going beyond them in their sin and depravity. Yes, we can rejoice in justice, but friends, let us despise the attitude of arrogance in our hearts that causes us to forget the mercy we have received. And it causes us to not grieve for others when they experience the consequences of their own sin. You remember the spirit of Jesus, don't you, whenever he was standing outside of Jerusalem? That Jesus who was perfectly righteous, who was perfectly holy, who in some ways, in many ways, did stand apart from the sinful fallenness we experience, that undefiled Savior, he stood there and he wept over Jerusalem. He knew that Jerusalem was going to have to pay the consequences for their rebellion and sin. He didn't stand there and think to himself, well, you know, you had it coming. I tried to warn you. I came here to help you, and yet you rejected me. And so you had it coming. No, he wept. He was broken. He was grieved. He was sorrowful that these people were going to experience judgment. Oh, that the Lord would form in us the spirit of Christ and put to death in us the spirit of the Jonah we see here in the text. That spirit that continues to persist even in our own hearts. We need God to do surgery on us. That he would replace our hearts with his own. But Jonah was angry, and he expressed his displeasure to the Lord in prayer. Look with me at verses 2 and following. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What a prayer. Seriously, I mean, this is an incredible prayer, because there is nothing in our text here that indicates that Jonah's fury or his anger abated at all before he began to pray to the Lord. In fact, verse 4, God challenges him and says, is it right for you to be angry? That's the same word that is used to describe him being enraged. Is it right for you to be enraged, Jonah? And he's speaking these words while he is enraged. It's hard to imagine speaking these words to God in prayer with such fury. And that Jonah's enraged at God because God decided to be merciful to the Ninevites? It's that very characteristic of God that he's gracious and merciful that was stopping God at that very moment from wiping Jonah out for speaking to him in this way. And Jonah completely misses that. He's so self-focused. He's so enraged. He's stewing in his own anger. And he's challenging God. He's accusing God in spitting anger and fury for who God is. It's hard to even try to read these words of God's character in an angry tone. But Jonah fumes at God. You are gracious. You are a merciful God. I'm so angry that you are slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love. You would think every time he listed one of those characteristics of God that it would begin to melt his heart before God's character. And yet it doesn't. He seems to be getting harder and harder. It's amazing to me that he could even pray this prayer at all. And yet again, the sobering reality is this is a mirror. Again, this is a reflection of our own hearts, how desperately we need Jesus to mold and conform our hearts to his very own. But Jonah wants to give God a piece of his mind. Jonah thinks that he's right. He thinks that he is justified in his anger. He said, see, Lord, I knew this was going to happen. I knew that if I preached this message and if they repented, you were going to show them mercy because that's the kind of God you are. That's why I fled before, because I didn't want you to show them mercy. It seems that Jonah thought that he knew, or that he was a better determiner of who should receive mercy, God's mercy, than God himself was. And again, we need to be careful that we don't have that same concept, that we are better determiners of who should have God's mercy than God himself is. Jonah thought that it was okay for Jonah and his people to have mercy. It's okay for that to happen. He quotes God's characteristics from Exodus 34 when God had passed in front of Moses and declared his name. He said, I am Yahweh, Yahweh. And then he quotes the very thing that Jonah says here. And what's incredible is this happens right after the Israelites made the golden calf. Immediately broken that covenant that God had given them, and yet God relented from his anger and showed mercy to Israel. But that's okay. God can do that for me. God can do that for our people, but I can't stand the fact, Lord, that you would do that to these Gentiles, these wicked people. I'd rather die than them be saved. Thank you, Jesus, that you would rather die so that we could be saved. I would rather run and not complete my task as a prophet, then see you show mercy. But since that's already happened, then I just rather die. Take me out, Lord. I can't stand to see this happen. So God confronts Jonah with a question here in verse 4. He says, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be so upset about this, Jonah? And you see Jonah's response here. Actually, Jonah doesn't say anything, does he? He thinks he knows God. I think he knows God is right. Jonah doesn't answer him. He just turns around and he walks away. He completely ignores God. And you've been there, haven't you? You've been in a little bit of a scuffle or debate with somebody. You're arguing with them, with somebody, and you think that you're gaining the ground in the argument. You think you're winning the argument, and your opponent, or maybe it's your spouse, says something that pokes a hole in your argument. It starts to deflate that big balloon that you were starting to inflate that seems so impressive, or it touches on what's really going on in your heart. And you're speechless. You can't respond. You have no words to say. You don't know what to say because you know they're right. And so you just turn around and you walk away because you don't want to deal with being wrong. You back out. You get away as soon as you can because you know they're right and you know you can't respond. I think that's what Jonah's doing here. Instead of humbling himself and pacifying his anger, he ignores God. And he walks away, and he leaves the city to stew in his own anger. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So we see here Jonah leaving the city, leaving its people. And I have to imagine that after the people have come to repentance and finally realize that God had relented from that disaster that he was going to pour out upon them, that people now believing probably would have been looking for Jonah. Right? I'm sure they had lots of questions for Jonah, saying, tell us more about this God who was going to destroy us, but instead has shown us mercy. Teach us of this merciful God. And Jonah had an amazing opportunity to continue to fulfill his role as one of God's prophets to these people and explain in more fullness who Yahweh was. How amazing that would have been. But once again, he flees. He rejects his duty as a prophet and runs and leaves the city. He separates himself from these people. He still can't stand the fact that these people are now serving God. He's probably thinking, you know, they've now become like one of us. They are believers in Yahweh like we are. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to ruin us. They've joined together with us. They're going to ruin the people of God. They're going to be made part of our community, part of our covenant community. They're going to be worshipers alongside of us. And I don't want them to come in. I don't want them to join us because they're going to come in and they're going to ruin the people of God, them and all of their ways. It's going to spoil the good thing we've got going on as God's people. And interestingly, this isn't the last time this occurs in Scripture. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, you see it in the early church, don't you? The Jewish people wonderfully start coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and then what happens? There's trouble. Because God's merciful, right? And the gospel extends to the Gentiles. They start to believe and they're brought into the church, them and all of their profane Gentile ways. And they're being brought into the church and all these people who are rough around the edges, now what do we do with them? They're going to be part of our community. They're going to be spending time with us. Their kids are going to be hanging out with our kids. Oh no. I don't like that. Have you ever been there before? Has that thought ever crossed your mind or come into your heart? Perhaps if people come into our church from the community who aren't like us, a little different than we are, a little rough around the edges, they might ruin us. They might ruin our community here. They might ruin our fellowship, the thing we've got going on here. They could ruin our identity. In fact, we might be afraid to share the gospel with someone who has lots of baggage from this world, because you know, if we share with them, then we might have to invite them to church. And then they're going to have to spend time with us, and we're going to have to spend time with them, and then their baggage from out there, it comes into here. And then we have to sit down and have a fellowship meal with them downstairs after church and deal with all that baggage. But God calls us to be with such people, to preach the gospel to such people, because believe it or not,
as you think about yourself, you were a little rough around the edges, weren't you? Just a little bit, perhaps? In fact, while you were ungodly, while you were yet sinners, while you were enemies, Christ died for you. We need to remember the truth again that God showed us mercy, and He still does. Because just because we've learned perhaps to order our lives a little bit better than what we seem to see around us and not appear so rough around the edges, we still see here, as Jonah has shown us, what goes on in our hearts. We might be able to cover it up a little bit better, but we still see the depths of our hearts here. And so may we have hearts of mercy towards others who are not like us and yet fundamentally are just like us. Those in desperate need of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. But Jonah is still upset with God. And he moves further away from God because he moves to the east side of the city. Geographically, Jerusalem, say, it's down here. Nineveh is going to be up north and to the east. Jonah leaves the city, and which way does he go? He goes to the east of the city, further away from Jerusalem, further away from the dwelling place of God, further away from God's presence among his people. He's moving away from God. He goes further away from God's dwelling. He's still angry. He's turning his back on God. He doesn't want to get close to him because, again, that means he has to acknowledge that God is right. He has to come to terms, come to grips with the fact that God has saved these people. And so he moves away in anger because he doesn't want to deal with the Lord or these people. And so he makes himself a little hut, a makeshift booth, and he sits under it and he looks back at the sky just waiting to see if the city will be destroyed. He's so blinded by his anger, he can't even deal with the reality that God has chosen to forgive this city. He still wants it to be destroyed. He's hoping against hope that God is going to wipe them out. Maybe he's thinking, you know, I am a prophet of God. I preach destruction against this city. It has to be destroyed. God's got to destroy it. But he's been confused by his anger. Anger has a confusing way about it. He's clouded by his anger. He can't see the reality for what it is. And this oftentimes happens to us. We get so angry about something, we can't see things as they really are. And we begin to interpret reality the way we want to see it. All the while, the world goes on around us as normal. And yet we're so focused on our problem and our misery, we can't see things the way they really are. I think the 40 days had passed by this point. Verse 10 points out that God didn't do it. And so we needed to see 40 days expire in order to see that God didn't do it. And yet Jonah is still sitting there. He's still hoping against hope that God will somehow just wipe these people out. This was some horrible nightmare that he's going to wake up from and see smoke billowing out of this city. And while Jonah sits there, however, God does something for him. Instead of rebuking him harshly, which he could have done, right? God once again shows his gracious and patient character. He shows his merciful character. He deals kindly with this wayward prophet. He deals gently with him and provides Jonah with an object lesson to explain where he's coming from. God graciously provides Jonah an object lesson. Look at verses 6 through 8. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad. Notice the difference? Exceedingly angry. Now he's exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." We see in this passage again God demonstrating his sovereignty. You notice in verses 6, 7, and 8, we read that God
prepared or appointed the plant. God prepared or appointed the worm. And he did the same thing with the east wind. This is the same word used when God had appointed or prepared that great fish. Again, God is in control of all of his creation. And we see him here bringing it all to bear on this one man in this one moment. And that's a humbling thing to realize, isn't it? Maybe even a scary thing to realize. That God has all of his creation at his disposal to deal with you and me when he needs to. That's sobering. And he does it here with Jonah. He wants to give Jonah a lesson to teach him something about his own character. So God causes this plant to grow. And we're not sure what kind of plant it is. The King James Version calls it a gourd. That's a pretty big gourd, if you ask me. Probably would have won the fall harvest competition for largest gourd or something like that if he could have lugged it all the way back to Jerusalem. The New King James Version simply calls it a plant because it's unsure what it is. We have that in the ESV here as well. The Latin Vulgate, Jerome calls it ivy, like ivy that grew up over the booth that Jonah made. We're not sure what kind of plant it is. But evidently, the shelter that Jonah made wasn't sufficient enough to provide him relief from the sun. It wasn't comfortable enough for him to take delight in where he was. It wasn't big enough to cover him. And so God creates this plant to cover over Jonah, and Jonah is finally thankful for something in this instance. He takes joy and comfort in this plant that he now has. He's happy. There's something that he's delighting in. It brings him relief and comfort. It brings a certain amount of joy. But then God sends the worm. God prepares a scorching heat next so that Jonah will grieve the loss of that plant. God wanted Jonah to enjoy something, and then God wanted to take it away so that he would feel grief at the loss of something good, something enjoyable, something he delighted in. And that's just what we see Jonah doing here. He wished death on himself at its loss. He was grieving over it. It's better for me to die than to live. And Jonah is somewhat of an emotional extremist, I think. Maybe he's exaggerating, maybe he's not. Maybe he's telling the truth, I don't know. But it's better for me to die than to live. Now, God has him right where he wants him. God explains where he's coming from in verse 9 through 11. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "Will you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God asked Jonah the same question he did before to highlight what it really is he should be upset about. It wasn't right for him to be upset that the people were receiving mercy, that God wanted to show compassion on that people. But God wanted to give Jonah a taste of what it's like to be upset about something good becoming lost, to show Jonah what he really should be upset about. So God asks him this question. And even though Jonah still responds poorly here, even though he still responds with an exaggerated response, I think maybe he's starting to get it a little bit, or at least he can get a sense for where God is going here. He's at least a little bit justified in his anger because he's lost his plant, but even though he didn't do anything to make it, he's upset that he's lost something good. He's lost something that he's delighted in, something that made him happy. He's sad about it. He's grieving over it. Yeah, I'm angry even to death. But he's angry because he lost this plant. And though he's responding even out of a sinful heart, I think he still gets the picture that he can grieve over something good gone bad. And God says, if you have pity and are grieved over the loss of your good plant gone bad, how much more do you think I should pity and am grieved over my good creation gone bad? You see, Jonah, this great city, this whole city is full of people made in the image of God. and yet it's ruined by sin. You're upset about this plant you did nothing to create, and it gave you delight. And then you were mad when it passed away. You were upset when it was destroyed by a worm. But how much more, Jonah, do you think I would be upset when I created this world from nothing? In 6 days, I created the heavens and the earth and everything that was in it and made it all good. And then I filled it with my image bearers. And it was very good. But then the worm of sin came and destroyed my good creation, the creation that gave me delight, the creation that I took joy in. Don't you think that made me upset, Jonah? Don't you think I would want to restore it? That city full of my image bearers, enslaved by sin, I want to have pity on them, Jonah. I feel sorrow over the loss of this good creation. And not only that, Jonah, but look, there's children in this city. Maybe you remember me telling you before that description of those who don't know their right hand from their left is referring to little children. Jonah, there is 120,000 children in this city. These children experiencing the negative consequences of their parents' choices. Doesn't that make you upset, Jonah? Aren't you grieved over the fact that these children were going to grow up and they were going to follow right after their parents, following their sin and sin in their own hearts and experience the consequences for that sin? Doesn't that make you upset? Doesn't that grieve your heart as it grieves mine? And look, Jonah, there's even livestock in this town. There's cattle in this town. This is much bigger than Nineveh. The point here that my whole creation is concerned here, Jonah. The whole creation is cursed because of sin. It's been subjected to futility because of sin. Can't you see things from my perspective? Instead of wanting judgment and justice to be brought upon them, can't you see from my perspective, Jonah, I don't want to destroy my good creation gone bad. I want to redeem it. What about mercy, Jonah? And that's what we're confronted with here in this passage, this text, this book. What about mercy? To see things from God's perspective. The challenge is to be broken over our broken world. To be grieved as God is grieved over the loss of his good creation, and to recognize that God doesn't desire to destroy all things, but he desires mercy. Because in God's economy, mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God. Amen. And we know this is the case because of the promise he gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. Remember, at that point, he could have just wiped them out. Just like that. That could have been right. That would have been right. That would have been just, wouldn't it? He could have acted in this way in justice. He could have done exactly what Jonah wanted him to do. Exactly what we want God to do in so many of the circumstances in our lives when we are upset with somebody else. He could have done that and wiped us all out. And yet God says there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There will be a redeemer because I am a God of mercy. God did not destroy his creation, this world, and the people that he had made. He desires to redeem it. He wants us to see things from his perspective, that he has given a Savior to accomplish that end. And in his great mercy, he sent a Savior into a world full of people who are enslaved to their sin, just like you and me. A world full of people who were blind and hard in their hearts, being led around by Satan, enslaved by the prince of the power of the air, enslaved with the shackles of lust to their flesh and of their minds, and he was leading them to destruction. And God, through Jesus, shows mercy. He brought you from death to life because of his mercy. You are here this morning because of his mercy. And the gospel of mercy calls you to be ministers of mercy to those who are around you as well. He wants to use you and me to show mercy, so let's act in mercy. Let's be those agents of reconciliation because he's made us ministers of mercy.
When we were blind in our minds and hard in our hearts, God showed us mercy. And so let's speak the gospel of mercy, that men and women would be freed from their shackles, that the guilt of sin, the consequences of it would be taken away, that hole in their hearts would be filled with Jesus Christ. Let's see things from God's perspective here and not our own. We needed mercy, and we have received mercy in Jesus. So let's show mercy by sharing the gospel with everyone we see, everyone we meet, because our God has a heart of mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we need to ask you to form this heart in us. Because I don't know about anybody else sitting here today, but I know my heart well enough to know that Jonah's picture here is a reflection of my own. And Lord, we need your grace to form in us your heart, hearts of mercy. Would you please do that? That others would come to know the sweet mercy that's found in Jesus. That they would be here no matter who they are, where they're from, or what baggage they have. They could be here to sing the praises of your glorious grace. Please glorify yourself in us and through us and throughout this community and throughout this world for your glory and for our eternal good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.